Morning, happy Sabbath, church.
Yes. I'm going to have just a quick word of prayer because as I was setting this up this morning, this computer is not that old and I haven't had any problems with it, but it never fails. When we get to do something like this, you get an error or something come up on the screen. And this isn't the first time that it's happened. And I'm not a big believer in coincidence. So someone needs to hear this message today, I'm thinking. All right, let's have prayer. Dear Lord, Father, I just thank you for the blessings you give us. I lift up each person in this place, including myself. Let what's said be not me talking or my thoughts or any ideas that I have, but I pray, Lord, that it is your Holy Spirit that is touching the hearts of those that have come here this morning. Be with us. I pray for the equipment. Let everything work the way it's supposed to. To your honor and glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, it's working. All right, prayer works. Brother, I got to tell you, I was very inspired by your praise. It's interesting. It's not the right time for the sermon, but it's interesting. The things that we sometimes don't want are the things that God wants for us. The things we think, you know, we want to keep at arm's length, that's the very thing God wants to use to bless us. So that's an interesting lesson for all of us. This is What is Truth? Part 3. And because, you know, it's been a while since the last message in this series, I hope you don't mind if I just do a little bit of a recap. And for those of you that are coming to this for the first time, this will help you understand what this is about. I shared, this is going to be the last of the series, but a message dealing with what is truth. The messages really were, at the time that I put them together, if I wanted to be remembered for anything, if I'm going to be remembered for anything, these would be the three sermons that I would want you to remember me by. Because I felt that at the time that was really the most important thing in terms of sharing the gospel and what is it you want people to walk away with. And if they want to know anything about Adventism specifically, that these three would kind of explain that. The first message dealt with just a simple question, is there one truth? And to talk about this philosophy that has infiltrated people, infiltrated our churches, infiltrated our culture, and that is that there are no moral absolutes. That, you know, if Hugh has a set of beliefs and they work for him, and I have a set of beliefs, if they're different, it's okay. That there's no ultimate truth. And as Christians, we need to know that postmodern mindset cannot live in harmony with the Christian mindset, because the Bible says there are not many truths. There are not many ways. The Bible says Jesus is the way. And the Bible even said, Jesus even said, no one can come to the Father but through me. And so the postmodern mindset where you can believe whatever you want, you know, that may work pretty good for you until you're on your deathbed. Because in the end, you got to face that one truth, and that is Jesus Christ. And so that was really the theme of that first message. The second message dealt with trying to explain what that truth actually was. And if you break down the one message that we get from Christ, that we should share about Christ, it's pretty simple. It's grace. It's salvation. If you had one opportunity to speak to people, just one, you know, someone might think, well, let me give them this specific doctrine and this teaching. But if you had one opportunity to influence people, it is the one thing that will change their life, and that everything else follows as a result, and that is the understanding of grace. And that is that you are saved by the grace of God. That you are not saved by giving money. Like the gentleman that emails and wants to know, how much would it cost to be baptized? You're not saved by that. You're saved by God's grace, and His grace is free. And you need to understand that grace excludes works. You are not saved by works. If you're saved by works, then we are saying that the death of Jesus on the cross was not sufficient to allow me entrance into eternity. That I have to somehow give my imperfect obedience to Christ's perfect sacrifice. And then God says, oh, now you're ready to come in. It's a slap in the face when we think that we have to earn salvation by works. And so the second message dealt with an understanding of grace. Now, here we get to the ultimate, the logical step when you start to understand grace. And that is that if I'm saved by grace and not because of some ability, Let me show you this Bible text. Ephesians 2:8, verse 9 says we're saved by grace. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Basically stated, we're not going to be in heaven. And somebody say, Pastor Crespo, you made it. And I'm not going to say, well, of course I made it. I was the pastor. I mean, I was doing sermons. You know how many people I baptized? Bible study. I had a radio program. What's the matter with you? Of course I made it. No one in heaven is going to say, well, you know, I'm here because I did it, you know. No one. It's all about grace. It's God's gift. If you're there, it's only because God gave you a gift. All right? We're saved by grace. But so to get to this, the next logical question is this. If we're saved by grace, where does God's law fit in? Now, depending on who you talk to, you're going to get different answers. There are some people that say the law was nailed to the cross. We don't have to worry about it anymore. And I find that they say it's only the laws that they don't want to keep, but the laws that they want to keep were not. But anyways, some say that it's God's grace and keeping the law together that saved man. But I just told you, if you do that, you're saying that Christ's perfect sacrifice has to be supplied with my imperfect obedience. And then God says, oh, now the recipe is complete. Sorry. Not true. Today we want to look at this question. If I'm saved by grace, what part does the law of God play in the life of a sinner saved by grace? Can a person saved by grace live any way they want? Are Christians exempt from keeping the law of God once they, quote, become saved? In the Bible, in the book of Acts, chapter 16 tells a story of Paul. And you all are probably very familiar with the story. Paul and Silas are in prison. They're in prison. The Bible says that they're actually singing hymns all chained up. I'm trying to imagine that mindset. But as they're singing songs, a great earthquake comes. The earthquake was not a regular earthquake. It was one of those earthquakes that God sent because it even took the chains off of them that were holding them bound up. The jailer, he comes and he sees that the door of the prison was actually shaken off somehow. And he realizes in that day, if you lose a prisoner, you take the place of the prisoner. And so he draws his sword, ready to kill himself. The Bible says, Paul says, don't do that to the jailer. And the jailer asks the question finally. He says, what do I need to do to be saved? Do you remember the response that Paul gave him in Acts 16:31? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and what? And you will be saved. So in order to receive God's grace, you have to believe. But the question is this, believe in what? Is it enough just to believe that Jesus existed? Is it enough to believe that Jesus was a real historical figure? Is that enough for you to be saved? Or did Paul mean something else? Could Paul have meant that you need to believe in Jesus and his teachings, in Jesus and Jesus' understanding of what it means to be saved, to be one with God? So let me give you some examples of how Jesus understood salvation. These are people who had soul-saving encounters with Christ. Now let's look at their story a little bit. In Luke 19, we read the story of Zacchaeus. You know, we all learned that in church school. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. The Bible says Zacchaeus was a rich man. He was a chief tax collector. And he was a thief. It was not an uncommon practice to charge people more money than they were supposed to pay in taxes. And so Zacchaeus made a name for himself. I think he had what they call a small man's complex or Napoleon complex. You ever hear that? You know, those of us like myself that tend to not be as vertically gifted as some, sometimes get a little bit self-conscious, and what we do is we try to make up for the lack of height with attitude. So I may be small in stature, but I'm very large in attitude. You know, some people do that. Well, Zacchaeus, I think, had some type of a problem like that. Zacchaeus had another problem, and I think I've shared this with you before, but he was full, but he was not satisfied. And for those of you that haven't heard this illustration before, if you've ever been in the mood, if you've ever been in the mood for a favorite food, you know, what is your favorite food? Imagine saying, you know, I could really go for a lasagna right now, and somebody hands you a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Okay? Just imagine that for a minute. Say, whatever makes your mouth water, but someone gives you a peanut butter jelly sandwich. And you eat the sandwich. In Spanish, we say, me dejó con la gana. What that means is, it left me with the desire. I'm full, but I'm not satisfied. I'm full in here, but in here, I'm missing something. Well, Zacchaeus was full, but he wasn't satisfied. How do we know this? Because the Bible tells us that he hears that Jesus, there in Jericho, in the city of Jericho, he hears that Jesus is walking through town. And this rich man who doesn't need anybody, who doesn't depend on anybody, who's hated by everyone because he's considered to be not very honest, he wants to see Jesus. This man was so desperate that he did something that rich people do not do. He climbed a tree. You won't see any pictures of rich people climbing trees. Did you know that? Do you know why? Because it's embarrassing. You know that your pastor, if you were at a picnic, your pastor would not climb a tree? You know why? Because there would be some that would say, "Oh, pastor, I'm not supposed to do that." I'm serious. It's a cultural thing. Rich people don't climb trees. Not that pastors are rich. People that are looked up to in some capacity do not do things like that. All right? I'm getting away from the message here. But you understand what I'm saying. I'm painting the picture, this story. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. And the Bible says this in Luke 19:5. It says, "When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.'" So what was the end result of this story? What happened with Zacchaeus? What was Zacchaeus' response that Jesus, the Son of God, would decide to go to this thief's house? The Bible says in Luke 19:8, Zacchaeus stopped and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give him back four times as much." You follow what Zacchaeus just said he was going to do? He's about to bankrupt himself. All right? If I'm going to give you four times what I took, and I cheated everybody, he's about to bankrupt himself. Now, Jesus could have said, "No, well, slow down. Let's not become fanatical. All you got to do is believe, man." What did Jesus say? The Bible says in Luke 19:9 and 10, it says, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." You want to know why Jesus came? He came to seek us because we're lost without him. Here's another story. The woman caught in adultery. Jesus is at the temple one day. All of a sudden, a woman is brought to him, and it was not a quiet scene. She would have been brought against her will. The Bible says that they had caught this woman in the very act of adultery, okay? Understand what it means, in the very act. They brought her, they threw her at Jesus' feet, and they said, "Jesus, this woman was caught in adultery. She was caught in the very act. The Bible says she should be stoned. What do you say?" Obviously trying to trap Jesus. What's Jesus going to do? We read the story in John 8, and it's added to by commentators because the Bible doesn't say this specifically, but it says that the Bible says he begins to write in the sand. And it's believed that what he was doing was he was writing the sins of the people that were bringing this woman in the sand. So, you know, Simon, stealing, lying, adultery, okay? And he looks up and he says to the people there, he says, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then he continues writing in the sand. One by one, the people begin to disappear. You know, it's really neat to point out other people's sins, but when people start pointing the finger at you, then you become a lot more humble, you know. So they become a lot more humble. They begin to disappear. And finally, Jesus is alone with this woman. Now, listen, this woman was guilty. It wasn't a case of, well, it's not what it looks like. It wasn't a case of mistaken identity. It wasn't let me explain. She was guilty. God, looking at this woman, decides that he wants to extend grace. In John chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, straightening up, Jesus said to her, he said, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "I do not condemn you either." Then he adds, "Go. From now on, sin no more." The Bible tells the story of the rich young ruler, Luke 18. He came to Jesus and he said, "I want to know what I need to do to inherit eternal life." Now, you need to understand, Jesus, he meets people where they're at and with the understanding that they have. And he says, hey, you got to keep the commandments. And he says, I've been doing that since I was a child. And again, another case of someone that was full, but he was not satisfied. He had done all the rules, but it's still, there's something missing. I know there's something missing. What is it? So the Lord says, you really want to know what's keeping you from getting into eternity? Do you really want to know? I'll tell you. Jesus said, when he heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor and come and follow me. Jesus didn't say, all you got to do is believe. Or maybe I should put it this way. Why didn't Jesus say, all you got to do is believe? Why did he say, you have to sell everything you have? The Bible says that this man, when he heard these things, became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The bottom line for this rich young ruler was that, hey, you know what? It costs too much to be a Christian. I'm sorry, you guys are asking way too much. Jesus, this is not worth it. Salvation is not worth the price of everything I own, everything I am. So let me ask the question again, or let me ask these questions. These are different ones. If we're saved by grace, why did the rich young ruler have to sell all his possessions? Why did Jesus wait until Zacchaeus repented before saying that salvation had come to his house? And why did Jesus say to the prostitute, he says, I don't condemn you, but then he said, go and sin no more. I want to share with you my understanding of this, because I think that there are a great many of us that really don't. And I'm going to explain to you why in a minute. This issue of grace and obedience to God's law. Belief in Jesus Christ is the only requirement for salvation. But what you do says more about what you believe than what you say. I could say that I love my wife, but if I'm cheating on her, if I'm smacking her around when nobody's looking, do I really love my wife? I'm getting nods. So help me out. This is being recorded. If I smack my wife, do I love her?
No.
All right, I'm just making sure. We don't believe in domestic abuse. That's illegal and it's immoral. People like that should go to jail. Okay. What you do says more about what you believe than what you say. My actions speak more louder than my words. That's how I would say it. This is how Jesus would say it. In Matthew 12, verse 34 and 35. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. A person's heart can be seen more by the things that they do than the things that they say. Where I come from, we call it paying lip service. When you pay lip service, it means you do a whole lot of talking, but there ain't a whole lot of action. Now, at first glance, when you start to look at this grace and law, it can be confusing. It can seem contradictory. But Jesus ties it up. He says, whatever's in your heart comes out in the actions. Let me share a couple of more Bible texts here. In Romans chapter 3, verse 8, who wrote the book of Romans? Paul wrote the book of Romans. In Romans 3, 8, Paul says this, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, does that seem to be straightforward? Does that, are you understanding what he's saying there? That seems pretty emphatic. That he says that to be justified, that is to be declared righteous, is by faith. And it's apart from the works of the law. So I know this may seem elementary, but I just want to make this point. Paul says that works are here and justification is over here. The two are not near each other. Faith is what brings me into the justification area. Works don't. So faith justifies me apart from works. That's what he's saying there. Am I telling you the truth or not? Okay, now we're going to look at another Bible text here. Same guy. Paul wrote in Romans 2:13. Listen to this. He says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, am I the only one here, or does that sound like a contradiction? Thank you. Look, let me put these two texts side by side. Romans 3:28 says we're justified by faith alone. Works are not involved. Romans 2:13, it's the same letter to the same church by the same person. He says it's the doers of the law that will be justified before God. So he says in one point, put the works over here. In the next verse, he says, hey, take the works and put them right over here on this side, right next to justification. Because you're not going to be justified unless you do the law. Paul, you either are being a hypocrite, you either have some multiple personalities going on, or maybe there's something wrong in the way we're understanding what he's saying. Here's the problem that we have within Christianity. And that is that Christians fall into one of these two categories and not both. There are Christians that say, hey, I'm justified by faith. Works are not involved. Don't talk to me about the law. And then there are the ones that say, you have to obey. If you don't obey, you're not saved. Oh, then what happens when you sin? Are you listening to what I'm saying? If I tell you, hey, you got to do the law, you're not saved. What happens when I mess up? Then I'm not saved. So I'm saved, I'm not saved. I'm saved at 8 o'clock, I'm lost at 8:30. I'm saved at 8:02, and I'm lost at 8:40. That's a crazy type of religion to practice. And that's why so many people have a hard time accepting Christianity. Because we have Christians that are preaching one or the other. You know, we got this. There's a problem. We're bipolar. It's a bipolar religion. That's the word I was looking for. If you really want to understand what's going on here, there are a couple things you need to know. You have to harmonize them. They have to make sense. They have to both be true, or you really don't understand what the Bible's talking about. And you have to have the courage to at least admit that. Now, Paul dealt with this issue of grace and the law. Paul talks a lot about the saving grace. If you read the book of Romans, I mean, you can't walk away without being so excited and energized. He talks about grace. We're free from sin. We're free from the penalty of sin because of God's grace. But after he writes all that, he poses a question. In Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? And he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Let me explain this a bit, because if you're like me, you find sometimes Paul his writings and the way he thinks are just over my head. Maybe you have found that to be the case as well. When a person accepts Jesus, when you make that decision that you want to follow Christ, and the next step is, you know, you learn about him, you're baptized, in a sense what you're doing is you're a spiritual death. You're acknowledging the desire that you want to die to that old sinful life. And you want to resurrect the newness of life with Jesus. What Paul is saying here is, if you come to Jesus and you accept his grace, you need to commit to this truth. Sin and grace cannot consciously live together anymore. Where the things you used to do, you didn't see a problem with, now that you do, you have to make a decision. By the grace of God, I can't live this way anymore. So if you say, I'm going to be baptized, but you know what? I'm not worried about it. I'm going to still do what I want to do. He's asking that question. No, you don't want grace to abound. You want to be able to live in the calling that you've been called to. How shall a person who's died to sin still live in it? That's the case that he's making here. Galatians 2:17. He talks about this in his letter to the church at Galatia. He says, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? May it never be. Again, let me try and explain this for those of you that may have a hard time with this. I struggle with some of this stuff. Let's say we have a church here, and I'm the pastor of the church. And let's say that in this church, we decide that we're going to do something just totally radical. We decide we're going to sacrifice chickens, okay? And I'm sitting there. I'm not sacrificing the chickens, but you know, somebody else is, and I'm just sitting there as a pastor of the church. If you were to come in, would you say, oh, the person sacrificing that chicken has got a problem? Or would you say, oh, that church has a problem? That pastor is crazy. I didn't sacrifice the chicken. Why are you getting mad at me? It's one of those principles that by association, right? You're guilty by association. If you as a Christian are living a sinful life, guess what you're doing? You are making Christ a minister of sin. You're saying, well, I'm a Christian. God condones of my drug use. God condones of my immorality. It's okay with God. So whether you like it or not, you're plastering God's name with mud. And that's what he's talking about here. If you're seeking to be justified in Christ, but you're also sinning, and we're talking about conscious sin, rebellious sin. There's a difference. When we walk with the Lord, you know God's working with us. But if you don't want to confess and you continue doing things thinking you're fooling people, that's what he's talking about here. You're making Christ a minister of sin. May it never be. He says, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Hey, you know what a transgressor is? It's a sinner. It means you can get baptized and you can call on the name of Jesus, but if you're living a secret life of conscious sin that you're not surrendering to him, you're a sinner. Do you know what the penalty is for being a sinner? It's death. So what Paul is saying is you can go through all the motions, but if your heart is not surrendered, if you're still continuing in sin, you are a sinner guilty of the death penalty. And all you did was got wet when you were baptized. That's my commentary on that. Paul was a grace preacher. The New Testament is believed by some to be the beginning of the kingdom of grace. And that the law, you know, it's the end of obedience to the law, and it's the beginning of the kingdom of grace. All you have to do is believe is what you hear many people saying. I'm here to tell you that that's not totally true. Because if it's all about grace in the New Testament, why do we read verses like this? In Romans chapter 2, verse 6, it talks about when Jesus returns, it says he will render to every man according to his what? According to his deeds. If you have a Bible handy, I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. I don't like to include all the verses in the PowerPoint because it makes us for lazy people. We want to be people of the Word, right? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. I'm going to read this to you. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn there with me, please. This is what the Bible says. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Jesus himself, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 22:12, he says this. He said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." You see that correlation? Here we are. We're talking about grace, and now he says, "Hey, I'm going to reward you based on what you do." It may sound contradictory. The Bible says we're saved by grace, but we're judged by works. How is it possible to be saved by grace and judged by works? How can we be rewarded according to deeds, but yet receive grace? I'm going to share with you what I believe has helped me. It's made all the difference, actually. I didn't realize I was a legalist until I began studying these things. In order to receive Jesus, I want to make sure you understand this. You hear this often, but sometimes we don't really think about what it means. In order for you to receive Jesus, what God is asking you to do is to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. Those two things are not the same. A Savior is somebody who rescues you. What's a Lord? Somebody who rules over you. Your king, your master, the Lord, he is the boss. He is in charge. So your rescuer and your boss. Your mouth can say that you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, but it's your obedience that shows whether or not you have accepted Jesus as Lord. You cannot say he's your Lord. You have to show him he's your Lord. Kneel before his presence. You fall on your face. You do what he says. When he tells you that thing you love so much is the very thing that's going to destroy you, you have to be willing to say, I surrender. I don't want to, but I want to. I surrender. God's laws were originally created to allow us to live free from pain and suffering. They're given to help us, not to hurt us. That's one of the hardest things that I had to learn. I thought God's laws were there to make me miserable. I can't have fun. Until I realized that he loved me even more than I love myself. And this is our scripture reading. This is the text that helps to tie these things together. It is John 14:15. "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." When a person accepts Jesus as Savior and Lord, what happens? A change begins to happen in a person. But what is it that causes that change? What is the catalyst to make you change in your heart? It's love. Now, what is it then that causes you to love God? What, I mean, it's hard to say, look, here's a person that you cannot see, touch, or feel, and you're supposed to love him. We have a hard time loving people that we see and touch. How can we love somebody that we don't see, hear, or feel? You know, how about this? When we learn that God knows everything about you, he knows everything you've ever done. The good things, which, you know, maybe like that much. The bad things, which would be like this much. The embarrassing things you've done. He knows the shameful things you've done. He knows every horrible, nasty, disgusting thing you've done. And he also knows every thought you've thought about doing, but have not yet had the opportunity to do. And you know what Jesus did? I'm going to die for you. I'm dying for you. I choose, while you're still in your sins, to die for you. And you know what? I'm willing to take all the guilt for everything that you did. The sinless, pure Son of God says, all that guilt, all that nastiness, the filth that's in your heart, give it to me. I will take it on my shoulders for you. And you say, why? Why would a God do something like that? And he says, because you're my child. If you have children, you understand. Right? No matter how mad they make you, you still love them. And then what happens to a person when they finally get it? When they finally get it that you're telling me that me, nasty old Miguel, you love me anyways? And not only that, you have great things planned for me. You want to save me from the fires of hell. You also want to lift my life up higher than the mountains. Are you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding. I want to do this for you. What's the natural reaction? What's the natural response of a person when they finally get that? They fall in love. They fall in love. You have an appreciation for God because of what he's done for you. And it's that response that makes you want to obey him. We try so hard to be good. Maybe we need to try hard to know God. And that change makes us want to be good. The response that happens into us makes us want to follow his teachings and be obedient to him. God is not content to see you destroying your life with bad behaviors and bad choices. That's why the Bible is so full of counsel. The things we think, oh man, I can't eat this, I can't do that. God is trying to save you from misery. It has to be because you love him. The things you do, if you love me, keep my commandments, you keep them because you love him. And I've used this example before. When I was dating Bonnie in high school, she used to have these white sneakers. Have I told you this story before? No? Okay, good. I'll tell you now. When I was dating Bonnie in high school, she used to have these white low-top canvas sneakers. They were called balloon sneakers. That was the brand name. You know what I'm talking about? No? But they were a canvas material, and they'd get dirty from just walking around. Well, you know, I was in love, right? So I'd take her sneakers back to my dorm room, and I'd use an old toothbrush and soap them up, clean them, wash them off, get them nice and dry, and bring them to her the next morning. My friends would pick on me. Listen, I was on the basketball team. I was athletic, you know, and I thought I was one of the cool guys in school. Maybe I wasn't now looking back, but I thought I was one of the cool guys in school. But my friends would pick on me saying I'm a whip puppy, and they'd use a whole bunch of other names that I can't tell you. But you know what? It never bothered me, never not once, because I was in love. And when you're in love, hey, you do stupid things, right? Now, what if when I was dating her and she just put her hand and says, just wait. Oh, slow down there. If you want to date me, you need to do this. And she hauled out her sneakers in front of my face. If she said that to me, that I had to do that, what would I have done? What would you do? It's a good thing you married me, not him. I would walk away. I'd laugh. Or you know what? I'd take the sneakers and do something really horrible with them. Right? Because, what? I'm not doing that. See, it's the same thing, but presented in a different way. When you love someone, you want to please them. Love should be the catalyst, should be at the foundation of our relationship with God. We're talking about the law. You cannot separate the law from the love of God. When you love them, you want to please them. And the question that I have for you then, if you love God, do you think that you would be more obedient to him or less obedient to him? You'd be more. Some people are trying to force obedience. It should be based on love. Okay, we're about at the end here. I hope that this has helped a little bit. What part does the law of God play in the life of a sinner saved by grace? Salvation is received by grace, but the natural outcome of a growing relationship with God is a desire to obey His commandments. When a person wants to call themselves a Christian, but they reject obedience, what they're saying is, you want Jesus as your Savior, your rescuer, but you don't want Him to be your Lord. You follow what I'm saying? I want Him to rescue me, but I don't want Him to be my boss. And the opposite of that is true. There are those who follow the rules. They tithe of their mint and their cumin, but their hearts are far from God. So, okay, I want God to be my boss, but I don't want Him to be my rescuer, my Savior, because I can do that on my own. Both are in a really bad spot when you're speaking of your eternal destiny. That's a recipe for eternal damnation. So let me ask you now, we're just about done here. I'm going to ask Tom if you pass these out. Do you love God? If you were to look at your life, to what extent have you brought your life under God's dominion and lordship? Do you understand that? I would say probably the challenge within the Adventist church is that we probably, if we're gonna say that there's any problems, because we want to have a good relationship with the Lord, but if I would say what's the challenge in Adventism, it is that we really preach obedience because it's important. But we sometimes preach obedience to the neglect of love, of a relationship with God. And then there are some that hear the message that way and they don't have that background and they think, well, that means I got to be obedient. And if I'm obedient, then God will love me and then I can have the assurance that I'm going to be in the kingdom. Well, what we need to understand is if you find yourself struggling with obedience, if there's a part of your life that you don't want to surrender, it's not that you're supposed to force it. Maybe what you need to do is get to understand salvation a little bit better. Maybe you really need to get a sense of how sinful you are and how holy God is. What God has done for you in spite of you. And you know, as you start to see that and you start to see everything play out as from the big picture, if that doesn't cause a change in you to want to obey Him, then I would tell you, as they say, your wood is wet. You've lost the fire. I like to pass these response cards out because it's always important to get feedback and give you an opportunity if you have not to respond. If you have something to write with, you can fill out these boxes, and on the table back there, when we file out, you can just fold them, just place them on the box, on the table there, I'll take them. The first box says, I understand that salvation is by grace alone. If you believe that, you can check that box. The second box is, it says, I believe the law of God is still binding upon the Christian, not to be saved, but because we are saved. In other words, I still believe that obeying God is important, but for the right reasons, not out of fear, but out of love. If you believe that, then check that box. The third one may seem kind of simple, but actually I think it's pretty deep, and that is, I want to accept Jesus as my Savior and Lord. And I probably should have changed that to say, I want Jesus as my rescuer and my boss. Put it in a modern day term. I want Jesus not only to be the one to rescue me, but I want to be the Lord over my life. If that's your desire, check that box. And you know, as always, that last box, this is a subject I'd like to study further. If you find yourself struggling with this very issue, then I want to encourage you to check that box and we can talk about it. These three messages are the most foundational things to Christianity. The fact that you understand that there is one truth. There aren't many truths. The fact that you understand that the foundation of that one truth is Jesus and His grace for you. And the third fact, which I would say is not just an Adventist truth, but this is something that we believe is very important to tell people, and that is that Jesus has to be your Savior and your Lord for you to really get to know Him. You can't just call Him by name and live any way you want. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. We don't have examples in the scriptures of that. It's when you surrender to God, God deserves and He expects all of it. Does that make sense? I hope it's your desire. It's my desire. I have to make it every day. I want Jesus to be my Savior and my Lord, because if not, I'm missing out on a great relationship with Him. And you are too if you don't make that same decision. As we bow our heads for prayer, I just want to say there are two groups that we find ourselves in our Christian walk. The one group is the group where we accept Jesus as our rescuer, but there are things in our lives that we know we should surrender to Him, but the truth be told, we don't want to. The truth be told that we like it, but we know what God wants. Then there's the other group that especially challenging for people that have been walking with the Lord for a while, is that you get to the obedience part, and you do the obedience, and year after year you do try and do things a certain way, but you forget what is it that motivated you to be obedient in the first place. And your relationship with the Lord now becomes, you know, rule-keeping to continue your club membership. As we pray this morning, if it's your desire to say, Lord, I want to once again accept You, not just as my rescuer, but also as the Lord of my life, I just invite you just to lift your hand to heaven. Lord God, this is so important. It is the difference between having a real, joyful relationship with You or having a dull, drudgery type of experience. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Lord, it's the difference between being willing to share what our church has with other people or keeping it to ourselves because we think it might actually make their lives worse. Father, I want to accept You as my Lord and my Savior. And I know, Lord, that there are things that You tell me at times, hey, don't do, or hey, change. And I hang on to it because I like it. Lord, I want to be made whole. I want You to work in me so that You can be both. And I know it's not in words that I show it, but it's in my actions. I lift up the people in this place, Lord. We may find ourselves in one of two camps of abusing Your grace or not even depending on it anymore, but counting on our goodness to somehow impress You and gain entrance to heaven. Please, Lord, keep us balanced. Father, if there is anyone in this place who has not yet made a decision to enter into that relationship with You, I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit will convict, will touch their hearts, and that when they are ready to make that decision, that it will be in the right way to love You and to give You the ownership of the rest of their lives. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.